Okay, we're going to begin lesson number 4, and we entitled it The Building Blocks of the Universe. Without rehashing the first 3 lessons, we'll refer you back to those. They are posted in our website. What we've been studying is the building blocks of the universe. We call it much like the elemental table, or actually the structure of DNA, is we found out that everything that we see is a product of what God has spoken. And of course, then we found out in order for him to speak, he had to have a thought of what he wanted to say, but before he could say it, he had to have language. Before he could say language, he had to have an alphabet so he could formulate words. So thus, we come to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet that are just utterly amazing as we dive into them. We found out that each of these 22 letters also express a pictograph or a symbolic concept. I don't want to call them hieroglyphics. That comes under a different definition, but the fact is that they somewhat are like small hieroglyphics because each one of the letters tells a story. And what you will find amazing is, as you look at the chart online, of what each of these 22 letters represent, that each one of the letters will have like 3 different picture stories that letter represents. And as you take time to dive into words, you'll find out it won't matter which one of those 3 definitions you use. It will give you another level of the same meaning, is the best way I know to say that. All right, so the other thing that we found out is as we look at this chart, just real quickly, I'm going to say we find out that the Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, represents power, strength, leader, first. The Bet, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, house or tent. The Gimel, the third letter, means to lift up, to carry, or camel. The Dalet, the fourth letter, means door or pathway or enter. The Hay means to reveal. The Vav, nail, peg, to secure. And I can go on down through the list of the 22 letters, and you can begin to formulate then with that as you pull out your interlinear Bible and look at Hebrew words. You can look at this chart and begin to realize a story that each word will tell. One of the amazing things that we have seen is we have seen that in the beginning God created, and then there is the Vav, Aleph, and the Tav, and that would be the power of the cross, which also represents Aleph and Tav, the first and the last. So the things that I'm going to share with you this morning, I have a true love for the Jewish heritage of the faith and for the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. And it's just a love. I can't do away with it. I was speaking to somebody this week in another city, and they wondered why people are being drawn to this, if it was we were part of the lost tribes or whatever. I said, I can't answer that. But it's really strange. The people that fall into just loving the roots of this faith, you can't get away from it. Anyway, so each letter also represents a mathematical value. In the original manuscript of the Bible, you're going to see a letter occasionally written also. It wasn't us that invented different font sizes, but God himself, as he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai for that 40 days, as he wrote the scroll, then God would impress upon his mind, and there would be times that a particular letter would be either increased in its size or decreased. And then, of course, you're also going to see different structures of writing. There are going to be times when in the original manuscript, and this is why it's really neat if you're someone that wants to go deeper and has a lot of time to get an interlinear Bible. And it will show you the way that it's the original manuscript, and it'll have the English or the Greek translation under each of the original words. So at times when in writing, of course, Hebrews read right to left, but it will be written where, like bricks, one word will be layered centrally upon another, and this isn't often. And then there's also times that there will be a letter left out of a word, and it's not because the word is misspelled, it's because you're supposed to ask a question to the Creator, what are you trying to share? Because later you'll find that missing letter hidden in the manuscript, and it ties the two pieces together. And I know this is way above where most of us still are just happy to know Jesus, and that's where you need to stay. The other thing is, these all speak a mystery, and they're to be searched out. This is why in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. God has concealed in his word. This is called the mystery of the gospel. Just like whenever we look at the proverb, it's like apples of gold and silver, pitchers of silver. the closer you get to the silver bowl, you begin to recognize that what's in it is actually of more value than the bowl itself, but you've got to get closer to recognize what's in it. These Hebrew letters are likened to our elemental table, as I've mentioned, or even the elements themselves, because we're going to find out that by changing or deleting any one of the letters would be like changing or deleting any one of the molecular structure of certain elements in our universe. You can change gold into or lead into gold by changing one molecule. What a vast difference. They're both heavy metals. Carbon, I think, is the fourth. Anybody remember? Carbon's the most plentiful element in the universe. It is the fourth on our elemental table. It's a miracle element. It had to have a flash of beryllium. Anyway, I won't get into that. But you can take just one molecule, H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, and you can begin just to change one thing in the natural realm, and you totally change what it is. It's the same way as God spoke things into existence. So with our growing knowledge of DNA, we also see the same response, that by a simple changing of one code, we went from one type of species to another. So once again, I'm just likening that to resembling the Hebrew alphabet. This is why I refer to the letters that make up the Hebrew alphabet as the building blocks of the universe. So I want to show you a mystery. In the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis chapter 2, you're looking at the original Hebrew writing of Genesis 2 and 4. And the word that you see there in red is the word for generations. And this is the first time that that word is used. Now, my mind races when I say certain words. One of the studies that I want to be sure we get, I want to get on tape while I'm still on this side of the dirt, is expressing what time is about. There are two clocks in your Bible. There's the generations of the heavens, and then he gives the generations of man. The generations of the heavens are a totally different clock than the generations of man. When he starts the generations of man, then we enter into time as we know it. The generations of the heavens, and I'll get into this and expound on this in a much greater capacity. Hear this word generations. If you will look from right to left as we walk down through it, you will see that there are the letter vavs, which represent nail, in this letter for generation, word for generations. So as you begin to look at it, familiarize yourself with this word, and I'll read it into you. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And we recognize the fact that there are two vavs in the word generations. Now, I want to get to the next time clock that God gives us, and we find that in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. We are now on man's time. Adam begat, lived so-and-so length of time, begat so-and-so. And what I'm reading now in the Hebrew is Genesis 5 and 1, and this word that is highlighted in red is the Hebrew word for generations again. You will notice that it is missing a letter. And it says, this is the book of the generations in Adam, and the day that God created man and the likeness that God made him. Now, why would God leave out a letter in the word generations? Why would we have a missing letter? Well, because man had fallen and man had diminished. So his time, his life, everything about him had diminished. And so in order for this diminishing to come about, God hides that in his word. However, we once again, the word generations will be used several times, but we've got to skip ahead and go beyond the Torah, get into the Tanakh, and we finally find again where this letter is added to the word generations, completing it. And that is in Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. And you can see once again that it is now once again spelled with two vavs. And the vav is the letter that has the little dot above it here. And so that's the two vavs. You'll notice in the word generations above it in Genesis 5 and 1, reading from right to left, the second letter is a vav, and then you see there is no other vav. But in Ruth 4 and 18, you see the second letter, excuse me, from the right is a vav. Go three more letters, another vav. So we have this word added back in. Why would that letter be added back in? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Ruth 4 and 18, which is what you were looking at in Hebrew, says, now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Solomon. And Solomon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. In other words, the reason that it is re-added back to the generations that start now the progeny of King David is because in Matthew chapter 1, he's going to tell us the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And so it is through this lineage that the generation of man will be redeemed. Now, any of you that are listening or in this class this morning, there's no way you're going to find this stuff. And you might, after years and years, you shouldn't be trying to find this stuff if you can't recite the books of the Bible, if you can't express the plan of salvation, if you can't make a timeline for the feasts. So this is heady stuff, and it may do nothing for you. But as you grow, when we start in kindergarten, it was very intriguing, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth grade. But people that go on to know the Lord, the kings that begin to search out the things that God has hidden, it's an unending supply as to what I could exhaust literally the rest of my life studying this manuscript and not even scratch the surface. Let's look at the word Torah. We have looked at it in other lessons and spoken about some pretty amazing things about it. You notice the word Torah is made up of four Hebrew letters. The Tav, so this is the word for Torah, which means the cross. The Vav, which means the nail. The Resh, which means the highest or man. And the He, which means to reveal. So when we put this picture story together of the word Torah, it says, the cross to the cross is nailed the highest, and he is revealed. Now, I'm expressing this to you, and I didn't want to get this on the tape. I'm expressing this to you because those of you that are internet junkies, you're going to find out that when you get into Hebraic studies that a lot of these mysteries won't be discussed because the difference between a Jew and a Gentile is a Gentile has accepted Mashiach, Messiah. Therefore, what I'm about to share with you in this lesson are I am going to glorify Jesus hidden in the Torah. Yes. But you won't see this just learning Jewish sites because they have yet to accept Yeshua. Now, someday they will, but yet they have not accepted him. So those of you that say, well, I'm going to just trust me, and this is going to sound very arrogant what I'm about to sound, and I'm good at that. If you'll start in HuffmanChurch.com, lesson one, I've spent 32 years, and you say, I'd like to know what's going on. You can start at lesson one, walk through it, and you will have a degree by the time you get to where we are. But if you go over here to learn, and you go over there to learn, and you pick up books to learn, you do this to learn, you will just always forever be learning and never able to come to a knowledge of truth. And there's other places I'm sure you could go as well. I didn't mean that to sound... Okay. So, we see the word Torah. That's an amazing thing. To the cross is nailed and the highest is revealed. So every time that we pass a Jewish learning center, or every time we hear about the Torah, it's really speaking an amazing thing when you understand the pictographic meaning of the words. Isn't that amazing? So in Revelations chapter 22, end book of the Bible, the 66 books. Jesus makes a statement, I am Alpha and I am Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, when Jesus said he is the first and he is the last, I would express that very simply in Hebrew, and I would say Aleph, Vav, Tav. And the Aleph is the first, the Tav is the last, the Vav would be and. First and last. And when I put those three letters together, I am first and last, and I speak them in Hebrew, and I spell them, that gives me the Hebrew word ought. Now, this is what's amazing, is because when I take first and last, and therefore I have formulated through my molecular changing or addition of one of the structures of the DNA of the building blocks of the universe, the Word of God. And I speak this olive, and I speak this tav, and I add to that this single letter, the vav. The Hebrew word ot is spoken, and the definition of the word ot is a sign. It's what the definition of it is in Hebrew. In Exodus chapter 12, verse number 13, we are in the story now of Egyptian bondage. God's children are there. And so God gives them a word, and he says, "And the blood shall be to you for a ot, a token, a sign." And it's spelled, when you look in your original manuscript, olive, vav, tav. Olive, vav, tav. And he says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land." Now here's the meaning of that Hebrew word, ot. The aleph would be the leader, vav would be the nail, tav would be the cross. So in the mind of God, in the spiritual realm, where the battle has to be won with the mouth, and we're going to be preaching on that today in class, the blood over the doorpost that the Hebrew applied to save them was a sign to the death angel he couldn't enter. And that word sign, aleph and tav, oth, was in Hebrew, the pictographic meaning of it is the first, or God, or leader, nailed to a cross. That's the sign you've got to apply to your life today to keep the death angel from coming. Yeah. Is that quite a coincidence? In Matthew chapter 27, verse number 54. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Now, the word for son in Hebrew is bar. And it's spelled with two Hebrew letters, which is the bet and the resh. And as we look at what God does, this is the word for son in Hebrew. It's the bet and the resh, right to left, remember. The pictographic meaning of these two letters is house and man. So whenever God formulated this word, the son is the man of the house. Now, that's exactly what we are in. We are in God's house. We were brought here to be caretakers of the earth and to dress it for him. Man fell, so God is sending back the son of the house to set his kingdom back in order. We can understand this. John 10 and 9. "I am the door. By me, if any man enters, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture." When I take the Hebrew word for son, bar, and I add the letter dalet to the Hebrew word, to that two-letter word for son, and I add the dalet to it, now then it becomes dalet, resh, bet. The pictographic meaning of the letter dalet is door. So God, in his infinite knowledge, turns around, takes the word for son, says he's the son of my house. Now he's going to turn around, he's going to add one Hebrew letter to it, and that Hebrew letter that he adds to it now makes the Hebrew word for word. My son, I've added to him, has become the word. And now watch what happens. Whenever you look at the pictographic meaning of the dalet, the resh, and the bet, it means, the pictographic meaning is, the word is the door of the son. In Colossians 1 and 14 and 17, it tells us, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God. Whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." We understand Christ is the Word incarnate. We understand, as I just read in the Scriptures, that all things were created by the spoken Word, which is the thought of God made manifest, real, tangible, and visible. The Hebrew word for create, and you'll see it in, of course, the opening sentence of the Bible, is bara. And in order to say the word bara, we take the word for sun, and we simply do one thing. We add the aleph to it. So we have aleph, resh, bet. The red letter, of course, is the aleph. That letter is meaning strength, or the pictographic meaning is to create is the sun's strength. So we've simply taken a two little letter name for sun, bar, and I'm showing you that as we add each of the other Hebrew letters to that name, that we tell the story of who the Messiah and what he will accomplish is. Now, that's quite a coincidence. Taking the Hebrew word for sun, which is bar, and adding two Hebrew letters, we make the Hebrew word for covenant, brit. The two letters we will add are the yod and the tav. So covenant or brit in Hebrew is tav, yod, resh, bet. The pictograph of yod is my. The pictographic meaning of the tav is cross. The Hebrew word covenant is sun, and adding the two letters meaning my cross means the cross of my son is my covenant. Pretty amazing stuff. Hidden in the DNA of the words of your Bible. The Hebrew word for Hebrew, the Hebrew word Hebrew in the Hebrew language is spelled by taking the word for son and adding the letter ayin. So we go ayin, bet, resh. And the pictographic meaning of the letter ayin is to reveal. So when we say the word for son and we add the letter ayin to it, we are saying the pictographic, we're saying Hebrew. That's the way you say Hebrew in Hebrew. And we added that letter, it means reveal. Therefore, whenever we say Hebrew and we look at the pictographic meaning of the three letters, it simply means the Hebrews will reveal the son. And this is exactly what happened. Without the Jewish nation, there could be no Redeemer. He is the one that came forth out of the loins of Israel, Jacob, and Esau. And the mystery of the building blocks of the universe, the Hebrew word for covenant is son. I've already said when we add the two letters yo and tav, they mean my cross. We have now the word for brit, which means covenant. Bet, resh, yod, tav. We're going to add one Hebrew letter to the word covenant. That is the letter ayin, which means reveal. I think I just did that. Now here's another story of interest, and it is the promise of a future Redeemer. I like this. In Genesis chapter 3, I think I mentioned this to the class last week when our computer was broken. The reason the Torah is so interesting, the first five books, is everything spoken that happens from now on, there is a seed hidden of that speech in these magical, mythical, real letters of the building blocks of the universe. And had it not been spoken, how does God know the future? Well, I'll tell you how He knows the future. He spoke it. And that's what we'll be learning about in class today. You want to change your future? Change what you're speaking. He put the power in your mouth. And you'll notice that a downtrodden spirit doesn't speak great things. He has given you the power, and we'll be sharing that today. So, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now in Genesis 3:15, here is the original manuscriptic writing. One of the problems you may have if you try to download any of the lessons from our website is if you haven't gotten the program for biblical Hebrew, then these letters will show up as weird stuff. I mean, it won't even look like it. You have to have biblical Hebrew on your computer is what I'm trying to express to you. So this is biblical Hebrew that I've typed in here. And what you'll see is this word that I'm about to read to you in Genesis 3:15 is simply whenever God makes to them this promise, and that is in Genesis 3:15, He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Let me give you this. There's a free site called, just type in free biblical Hebrew font, and the best one that I will recommend is called SBL, Sam Baker Larry Hebrew, SBL. All right. And what you're looking at now is this promise that he'll put enmity between the woman and that she'll bruise, and between thy seed and her seed. It will bruise the head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I want us to look at this. In Genesis 3:15, what you are looking at is you are looking at the word for heel. These three letters in Hebrew say the name heel. And here we go. We're going to jump ahead 22 chapters in the promise that a Redeemer would come that would bruise the head of he that bruised the heel. And in Genesis chapter 25, we're going to read verse 26 and 27. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Now, you'll remember the story. Who was Esau? And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them, and the boys grew, and Esau was a man of the field, and Jacob was a man of the plains. But the interesting thing is that God said, I hate Esau. And that's in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. So we obviously see in the Old Testament a picture that Esau represents the people that God hates, which means they would be the people of their father, the devil. Well, now we've got Jacob, who is the twin of Esau. Esau and Jacob are twins. And when they're born, what happens? Well, when they're born, Jacob comes out holding on to the heel of Esau. And God turns around, and what does he do? He tells him what he's going to name Jacob, and he gives him the word for heel, and he adds the yod to it, and it becomes Yaakov. And by adding the first letter of the name of God, yod hey vav hey, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name, ineffable name of God, then we have Jacob, or Yaakov. And what we see is through Yaakov, as he starts out holding on to the heel, that out of him will come the promised seed of the Redeemer that will bruise the head of the serpent. So all of these things that are done are hidden in the words of the original manuscript in the very beginning books. So this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. Jacob, who's born grasping the heel of Esau, who God hates. God adds the letter Yod to the word heel, and the name Yaakov is formed. And the Hebrew letter is simply Yod. And this is, by the way, you're looking right now at the name of God in the Bible. The name that once written can never be destroyed. This is why you find the Dead Sea Scrolls, a Geniza, because they had to bury the word. You couldn't destroy this name. This is why the book of Ruth was considered a book that maybe should not be included in the manuscripts. And incidentally, the book of Ruth was not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, the reason the book of Ruth was not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls is because this name that I have on the screen here, we will refer to it in Judaism as Hashem, or the name. They won't even utter it. It's the unutterable name of the Most High God. And so when we look at this Yod Heh Vav Heh, when we look at the book of Ruth, it was not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls because these four letters were never written there, as you see them, to say the name of God, and the Jews couldn't imagine putting that in the Bible. Now, the pictograph for Yod means arm. So God adds the first letter of his name, the Yod, to the word heel to make Yaakov. Now, one of the things that it would really be good for us as Christian believers to know is all of the, let's see, is acronym mean word with the same meaning? Am I right about that? The acronyms. Synonyms. Acronyms? For the word God, for the Messiah. One of the things that the Messiah is called in the Old Testament, he's called the branch, but he's also called the arm. He's called by many names, and therefore you can begin to find hidden pictures when you understand all the things the Messiah is called in the Old Testament. So the pictograph for the word Yod is arm. So God turns around and he adds to this twin that's being born the arm that has hold of the heel of the one he hates. And I want to look at this for a moment. In Exodus chapter 6, so why would he just not only add the yod? Because the pictographic meaning of it is going to tell the story that from the lineage of Jacob, the one that has hold of the heel, that his name is changed to Israel, that he adds the picture arm to him. And that's who the arm will come out of, who the Messiah will come out of. In Exodus 6:6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I'm going to pause there. I just want to read this one thing and maybe we'll click to this. God says, Phil, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And so as you begin to understand how he's speaking, but also now we're going to have this term for the Messiah, the arm, which is made up of the first letter of the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, the Yod. How did God redeem us with an outstretched arm? Well, many ways, but on the cross he stretched out his arms. In Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and I could of course read the rest of these. If there's no beauty, we would desire him. He's despised, rejected of men. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, made his grave with the wicked. So the Hebrew name for Jesus is Yeshua, or you can get into Yahashua. There's a couple of argumentative purposes on different forms. There is no J in Hebrew, but I do want to say this. You can get weird and dogmatic about things. Jesus is a good transliteration from the Hebrew through the Aramaic to the Greek to the English. I use the word Yeshua many times in sermons or teaching, so people that may be out of 8th or 9th or 10th grade in their biblical studies understand that I know a little more as well, and it just hooks them so they'll tune in. It doesn't bother me to hear the name Jesus. If I were speaking to him face to face, I wouldn't call him Jesus. I would call him Yahashua or Yeshua. That's another story. The Hebrew name for Jesus is Yeshua. Now, the pictographic story of the letters in Jesus' name, they tell a story. Well, obviously, what we see is, reading right to left, the first word or letter in the name Yeshua is the Yod, then the Shin, then the Vav, then the Ayin. So when we look at the pictographic meaning of these letters, it means hand, the Yod, Shin's two, Vav's nail, I and C. So when I read that, break down the story of the name Yeshua, it says, see the nail in my two hands? What a coincidence. What a coincidence. What a coincidence. You start thinking about how did all these coincidences come about over a period of a manuscript that was written 1,500 years before Christ was born and completed 100 years after his death. You start looking at that, and how did all these coincidences come together? I'm going to show you one last thing. It may speak to you, it may not. Now, the book of Esther is the only book of the Bible that never mentioned God directly in the text. Now, I apologize. I was saying Ruth a while ago. The book of Esther. And this is the reason it was not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. However, the ineffable name, known as the Tetragrammaton, the Yod Heh, the Vav Heh, when Jews came to this name, they translated Hashem, which means the name. In other words, they won't speak the name. And that's, by the way, that's those of you that may have heard me use poor English at one time or another, cussing's not what you've been taught in church at all. That just shows poor grammar. If it were a sin, I'd run from it. I'm not encouraging using bad words. Cussing is when we use the name of God in vain. That's what cussing is. So you say, oh, I sinned. I said this. I said that. And God's going, oh, really? You use the name of the Lord in vain, that's a different story, okay? So it's amazing. He who controls your information controls you. And I'm sure that if we do something we believe is wrong, then maybe it becomes sin to us. All right. When we look in Esther chapter 5, verse 4, just real quickly, and Esther answered, said, it seems good unto the king. Let the king and Haman come this day. What they found out is the name God is hidden in the book of Esther. And you will see the Yod, the Hey, the Vav, and the Hey in these Hebrew that I typed here in the original sentencing, that you will see the letters that I've highlighted in red are actually the beginning of each word makes up a, my mind's not working, an acronym. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name of God. So what they found out is that the book of Esther is a hidden book. And so whenever the Spirit of God told them to include this book, it was a little confusing, and then upon deeper revelation, begin to discover the name of God written backwards, the name of God hidden within the manuscript, because it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. For this reason, it means it was understood that Esther is a book of hidden meanings. Now, the story of Esther takes place in Persia, which today is Syria, all that area. The Jewish people were driven or taken from the promised land of Israel because they turned away from the true God and they followed other gods. Now, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And the Lord said, Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. This people will rise up and go whoring after other gods of strangers of the land, where they go to be among them and will forsake me and break my covenant that I've made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day. Now, if I would begin to put all this in Hebrew, and just when I got into the word covenant, there's so much that can be said about every story and every scripture. There's so many that you can't exhaust this. I'm just trying to get some out here. All right. He said, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not amongst us? And I will hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought in that they are turned to other gods. So in hiding his face, when it came time to write the book of Esther, God's name is hidden. We know someone's name when we see their face. So this is what God was saying. In the book of Esther, they have been taken. And I hope I didn't go over my point too quickly. So in the book of Esther, it was prophesied because of their whoring after other gods, before Esther's written, before that, God tells Moses, here's what your people are going to do, so I'm going to hide my face from them. So in the story of Esther, he hides his name. It's by your face I know you, and put your name. So the enemy of the Jewish people in the book of Esther is an Amalekite named Haman. Now, in Exodus chapter 17, we're going to see that Joshua discomfits Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And of course, this is whenever Moses is on the rock and he has her and them holding his hands up. And Joshua is below and he discomfits Amalek with the sword. Amalek doesn't attack. As you remember, the children of Israel have crossed the Red Sea. They're on their way to the Promised Land, to Mount Sinai. They've just drank from the rock, which represents the Holy Spirit. So immediately who attacks? Amalek. Who's Amalek? Well, I'm glad you asked. He's a descendant from Esau. What does God tell him? He says, I'm going to utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But he also tells him the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, this ongoing war with whom God hates will never end. Now, another point I want to bring to you, if I can remember it, is that whenever we see Joshua disconfitting Amalek with the edge of the sword, that name Joshua, because I'm reading to you a King James translation of the manuscript, that actually that name is Yahashua or Yeshua. So if I was reading this in Hebrew, that's actually Yeshua. Let me put it to you another way. Jesus, by his sword, was destroying the enemy while we were holding our hands up praising God. So there's a picture for you, okay? All right, and that's why when you get in the King James Version in the book of Hebrews, I believe it is, one of the places it says the name Joshua for Jesus, because they were just writing it like the manuscript said. All right, so I want to get to this. So those of you that are not familiar with the story in Esther, we recognize that Haman hates the Jews. He is an Amalekite. And we could go on with the story. The reason that Saul is finally killed and he has his servant help him fall on a sword and kill him, but right before he does, he looks at this servant that comes by and says, well, who are you? And he says, I'm an Amalekite. And because Saul had been told to stamp out all the Amalekites, but he didn't, he kept some of the choice things, and it ended up, it killed him. There's so many spiritual stories I can tell. Nevertheless, so that's a great study. And I years ago did a complete study on that. I need to get it back on tape. So Haman has 10 sons, and they plot to hang all the Jews once Haman gains the king's favor. Now, I'm going to really shorten this story. Just read the book of Esther. However, God has a faithful Jewish bride in the king's palace. Now, this has so many spiritual implications. And she finds the king's favor instead of Haman gaining favor. And so this Haman that thinks he's going to find favor with the king and he's going to be able to therefore have the king make a law to slay all the Jews, instead, of course, this Jewish girl finds favor with the king, becomes the king's bride, and her name is Esther. So the king asks her what she desires. So getting to the end of the story in Esther chapter 9, then Esther says, "If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews, which are in Shushan, to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows." And the king commanded it to so be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. Now, Haman had built the gallows because he was going to have dinner with the king, and there he thought the king would grant his request, and all of the Jews, thousands of them, would be hung on these gallows. Now, this is probably a poor interpretation because actually hanging in that era of time was a sharp stake and you were made shish kebab, one on top of another. And that's the way that in the Middle East they still do that to bodies and things. They stick you on a stake. Okay, but that was called hanging. So what happens is that Haman had sown, he and his 10 sons are going to reap. But here's what's strange about this story. Because what's strange is when Esther asks this, that the son, let those ten, him and his 10 sons be hung, on that day, in Esther 9:11, the number of those that were slain in Shushan, the palace, was brought before the king. And the king said to Esther, the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. And the point I want to make is this. So she has asked the king to hang dead men. Why would she ask the king to hang 10 dead men? Well, number 10 should just be blowing your mind already. There were 10 plagues, there was this, there was that, 10 spies, blah, 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 blah. Anyway, in Ecclesiastes 1:9, the Bible tells us the thing which has been, and this is a key to understanding your Bible, the thing which has been is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. So, you know, if I want to know the future, I go back to the old covenant. I study the snapshots that God placed there, and that's how I know the future. Because I know what has been is what shall be. Now, how do I know that? Because I believe the Word of God, and that's what His Word says. That's not my idea. I'm just being obedient to what His Word says. And so His Word says, the thing that has been is that which shall be, that which is done is that which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. So once you plug into this fact, then you begin to be able to put the pictures together because all of a sudden you have desire to, because you have purpose to. In order to truly understand, you have been taught in most churches, you can't really understand the Bible, so you learn 6 verses 20 different ways. But you can truly understand the whole Word of God. His precepts and commandments are not grievous. We hear many times, I shouldn't say this, we say many times that nobody could live the law. I'm just going to put it to you like this. The Bible says His commandments are not grievous. Now, if you get into Judaism and you have to not have milk with meat and 2 sets of plates and you get into all the kosher laws, I follow biblical eating. But I don't follow rabbinical eating. And what was grievous when Jesus came was what man did to the commandments that God gave. I don't lie with a beast. I don't lie with my neighbor's wife. I follow the commandments. But when you get into rabbinical Judaism, we went from don't boil a kid in its mother's milk to you can't have cream in the same room with your coffee that you have meat. You follow me. So Jesus has to come along and He's trying to get them back to the spirit of the law. And He despises the religion that they've made it. God's commandments aren't grievous. All right, let me get out of that. So that has nothing to do with this lesson. Strike that from the record. You will notice that there's 3 letters that we are about to look at. I've expressed to you about font size, where there will be letters made larger or smaller. I've also expressed to you about numerical. Every letter in Hebrew is a number. The way you write numbers is with letters. There are no numerals in Hebrew. There's just numbers. As the Hebrew letters are also the Hebrew numbers, each letter has a mathematical value. So the three letters, when written together, that you're about to look at are going to make up the number 1946. And so we're asking about this miracle of why do we do again? Why would God's Word let someone have 10 men hung again? And these men that were hung again were those that were trying to destroy God's people, the Jew. You'll also notice, as we get to the writing, that it's going to be written in very strange style in your Bible, that these three letters, when written together, that make the number 1946, then you're going to notice that they're hidden in the names of the 10 sons, and they're hidden, not hidden, but because they are letters that he changed the font size, and when you write them in the order, it makes this hidden number 1946. You're also going to notice that when I show you the picture, that their names are written in a column. And these 10 sons' names aren't written from right to left. They're written in a column, one on top of the other. And you're going to notice that the very last name has a very enlarged vav in the Hebrew, which is stake. And so these other nine are stacked upon this large vav, which is a stake, which would be a hanging, the way that they were told to hang these dead men. Now this is all pretty coincidental and amazing, isn't it? It gets more so. And the pictograph of vav, as I've already said, is stake. Now if I can stop this on this picture. So what you're looking at is the original manuscript. You will see the letters. I can't get them all on one page. But in the top name, the three letters I've circled make up the number 1946. And you'll notice that this bottom letter on the right hand, these are the 10 names, that the last name of one of the 10 sons, that this letter to your far right, is a very enlarged vav, which would be a stake. And why would these names all be stacked on top of this stake? Well, to point out, probably in that day, that these men were hanged upon the vav, upon the stake. But here is something that is quite amazing if you've not put it together yet. What happened in the year 1946? Well, I'm going to show you the headlines in the New York paper. This is the actual headlines of the paper if you look it up. We get the festival Purim from the book of Esther. It's celebrated on the same date each year. It's not like our holidays that float around. Hebrew holidays, the timings of God come according, they don't change. In other words, they're always on the same day of the same month. So this same date each year happened to coincide to the date of victory over Haman and his 10 sons when we celebrate Purim each year. And of course, this is where you dress up like we call Halloween, and then you stamp out the name, and it's a time of celebration because the Jews had victory. Well, it's interesting because in 1946, I want to take you to the headlines of the paper on Purim in New York. In Esther 9 and 20, he wrote these things. He sent letters to the Jews. I'm going to skip over this. Here's the headline of the paper. 10 Nazi war criminals hung, 1946, Purim. Is it that God hid within the scriptures and had her hang them again? Because that which has been should be. And there are so many other stories I could add to that. That is an amazing coincidence if that wasn't created by the hand of the Creator. One last note about the book of Esther. Our Bible ends with the Antichrist and 10 kings. They're then destroyed by the King of Kings and his bride. I hope something said here just simply glorifies the Word and lets you understand your faith is not in fables. It is in the Word of God.